What a wonderful thought. His unseen hand is in it all. Do you believe that? If you can be convinced of the factuality and the truth of that statement as given in the scriptures, it can really help you in your life to meet every and all kinds of challenges. I want to thank Jeff for our song service today. I couldn't help but it brought back a lot of memories to me. Our God is Alive, written by A.W. Dykus, 1966. I became especially aware of it in 1968 when I went to college at Tampa, Florida, at Florida College. Brother Dykus was a faculty member, not when I was there, but just before I came. He was a scientist. I think he taught physics, and he had an advanced academic, I think a doctor's degree in science. And in 1966, for those of you who weren't born yet, there was a challenge in the theological world in which a theologian published a book called God is Dead, and it kind of spawned a movement of God is Dead. And Brother Dykus responded to that by writing this song, Our God, He is Alive. And it's become a wonderful hymn to remind us of the fact of a living God. And then our next song was Josh, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. As for me and for my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua made that statement as the children of Israel were going into the land. And he was warning them that even though they had seen all these miracles of how God had delivered them of dividing, parting the Red Sea, and then parting the Jordan River, which are part of that song. And then he warns them, when you get into this new land that God's going to give you, and you're drinking out of wells that you didn't dig, and you're living in houses that you didn't build, and you are eating from vineyards that you didn't plant, you're going to leave God. Don't do it. So you need to choose today whom you're going to serve. And he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he reminds them that Abraham's ancestors in Ur of the Chaldees served pagan idols. He said, our forefathers served them. Don't go back to them when you get into the land. Unfortunately, they did. They brought on a lot of problems to themselves. And then we sang, O thou fount of every blessing. He is the fount of everything that is really good and a blessing in life. And what a joy to thank him for that, and then to thank him in the death of his son, the breaking of the bread, as we have all done, to take of the Lord's Supper. And then another A.W. Dykus song, and that we have just sung, which is he wrote in 1970. He wrote the first one in 1966, the next one in 1970. When we behold the wonders of creation, Lord, I believe. What a wonderful day to be reminded of. On Friday, my calendar is right or my ability to count is correct, we're going to celebrate the 238th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, where it was unanimously voted on to issue this declaration, especially to the King of England, sorry Peggy, that we were no, she's an American citizen now, so she can share in this, for years she wasn't, finally got won over, I think, by Vonnie to get her citizenship. But to the King of England, that we no longer were going to be slaves to him. We were going to declare our independence. And I think you need a screen, don't you? You may want to dim the lights in the back or turn them out, the side ones only. Over here as well, Danny. not the center ones, but the side ones, the fluorescents. The two switches, just try one. It's the other one. It's not both of them. Okay, you got it. All right. Hopefully that's going to be remedied in our new building. I've brought that up to the architect several times about fluorescent lamps and what they apparently they do to screen. Well, here is a somewhat blurred picture of the Declaration of Independence. Here's a picture of some of the three most prominent men in writing that document. The one standing is Thomas Jefferson, the one that's seated next to him is John Adams, and then Benjamin Franklin is reading it. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were the ones, Jefferson being the architect of the Declaration. He did the wording. John Adams went to him and said, you've got to do it, because John Adams' relationship with the Southern representatives of the states was not necessarily a cordial one. He was somewhat of a difficult man to get along with in many ways. Good man, probably the most moral and ethical of the founders. Religious man. But here they are, they're working on the document. And then here it is being presented to George Washington, is the one seated. He is the presider over the assembly. He was elected to be president of the assembly that would bring forth this document. And Jefferson is the one in the red vest presenting the document to him there. Of course, this is all artist rendering of these particular events. They didn't have video cameras or any of that kind of stuff to really know. But here they are. Then here is a copy of the original document. Note, it's not that long, on one page. And here's the signatures at the bottom, John Hancock's signature being the largest one, in which he is reputed to have said, I want the king to be able to really read it, to really sign it. And I want to bring this up. They knew that putting their name to that document marked them as a marked man. They could go to prison or death for that, to put their name on that document. It would be treason to the Roman, to the British Empire, to have do this. And then here is a fragment of the document that has been still extant. It's a copy that's in a museum of the declaration that was read to the troops. We were still fighting, you see, the British Empire in our war of independence. But here is the document deciding we're not just going to have a new form of government or have our grievances addressed and it'll get better. No, we are declaring that we have the right to determine our own fate as a nation. Well, I did not intend this to be just a civics address. But what is our Declaration of Independence? Do we have one? Not a formal one in the sense that they had. The most notable phrase from the Declaration, I believe, is this one. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Note, self-evident. Well, in what way self-evident? That all men are created equal. Folks, that was a revolutionary idea at that time. That all men are created equal and it's self-evident. That you can just look at people and say we're all people and we're all, but what gave them that insight? What made them ahead of their time at being able to make that statement? The King of England didn't believe that. That all men are created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator. That's the only way that I can imagine that it is self-evident that all men are created equal. They're obviously not equal in many ways. You can do things I can't do. I can do things you can't do. There's a lot of disparity in what we can do and how we look and social position and economic position, etc. But here they focused on what all men are endowed with. In other words, you come to life with this. Endowed by their Creator with what? Certain unalienable rights. Meaning, they're yours. And they can't be taken away from you. Or shouldn't be. Because they belong to you. Given to you by your Creator. What are they? That among these, not all, but among these are life. No one has the right to take your life away from you. It was given to you by God. Oh, that we could get back to that concept. In all situations and respect, life. In the womb, out of the womb. Wherever, life. Liberty. The ability to choose. The liberty to choose. Make choices. And the pursuit of happiness. Happiness is a much more ethereal, fuzzy concept. But I think everybody defines it for themselves as to what they would like to have in their lives. I believe as long as our nation honors these commitments, God will let us stand because it's in His wheelhouse of principles and values. When we allow it to fall, when we allow to no longer see that it's from the Creator, our God, He is alive. We could see Him. He is what stands behind individual dignity and liberty and freedom. As long as we honor that, He will allow us to remain as a nation. And when we do not, we will fall. But what is our Declaration of Independence? Do we have one? And if we do, what is it? What are we free from? Freedom from sin. Do we want to pick up the declaration of each individual person that God has given us the opportunity to be free from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the consequences of sin, from the practice of sin, from the slavery to sin? Freedom. It's interesting that the word freedom is not used in the Declaration of Independence. The word free, He's used a couple of times. But it's all based upon inalienable rights by the Creator. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Well, I saw a parallel and I want to bring that, talk to you a little bit about that. What is the means of our independence? Of our independence. What's the means of it? I believe Bossy has reminded us it is reading. Let's look at it again. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I believe this is inscribed over I don't know whether it's the Supreme Court or one of the Supreme Court Troxel of the Supreme Court building. Freedom through truth. It argues, it presupposes there's such a thing as absolute truth. There is absolute truth in the world. We are suffering in this country because we are wavering from that concept that there is absolute truth in the world. And what is the means of our independence or our freedom? It is seeking absolute truth. That's when we shall truly be free in our acquisition, understanding, and the living out of the absolute truth that is found in Scripture. But I see in this note, I've changed it just a little bit. Instead of the Declaration of Independence, what is our Declaration of Dependence? And I want to propose just a way to look at, we're going to look at only two scriptures. First one is lengthy, 23 verses. But I want you to look at it this way. A declaration of independence or freedom can only come by a declaration of dependence. If you want to be truly free, you've got to become a slave. It's a paradox. It's one of the paradoxes of Scripture. If we truly want to be independent and free in Christ, in the world, then we must depend upon God who can supply that freedom. It's the great challenge for all of us to be able to see that real life comes by dying to sin, dying to the practice of sin. Let's proceed. Romans 6, especially 12 through 23, but I want to back up at verse 1. We're going to go through this quickly to emphasize the latter verses. Paul is writing, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" There is always the temptation to abuse grace and not really get serious about living in a way that we do not sin. It's always a temptation to abuse grace and not really be as serious and apply ourselves to live a righteous life. He warns them against that. Don't abuse the grace of God. Say, "Oh well, we're saved by grace. What does it matter what we do? God will forgive." So we're warned. May it never be, he says. Don't think that way. But note the reason. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He says, if you think that way, you're denying what you said you would be and do when you became a Christian. You're going against the very definition of who a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has died to sin and is alive now in Christ. So that's his argument. He reminds them what they affirmed when they became Christians. In my practice or in my life, I've dealt with a lot of young people who are thinking about becoming Christians, some of them very, very young. And I learned over the many years that if you ask a kid, even 8, 7, 8, 9 years old, do you want to be baptized? Oh, sure, I want to be baptized. Why? Well, Christ commanded it. That's what he told us to do. But it's been my observation that so many of them did not have an awareness of sin. And so I asked them, "Hey, are you a sinner? What are we talking about here? Deciding to be baptized, to become a Christian, is you are saying, I want to quit living one way and start living another way. Well, that means you understand what that means. And if you're so young that you don't quite put that together again, then you need to wait. And everyone will come to it eventually, if they're honest with themselves." So that he reminds them of what they said, what all of us said when we came to Christ and were baptized. We're going to die to sin, to the practice of sin in our life. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" So now he links our death to sin with Jesus' death on the cross. That's how we contact the blood. We use that concept in teaching people from the big picture. It's a valid concept. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." We should never forget that when we were baptized, we said we're going to not live a life of sinning. We're not saying we're going to be perfect. But we are saying no to that kind of life, that life of sin. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The reason we can walk in newness of life is because the past has been forgiven and we have been washed in the blood of Christ. But it goes along with that we have made a commitment that we're going to live for Christ. Everything that he says in every aspect of our lives, it's going to be Christ's will. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, our death to sin, our contacting the light, the death of Christ, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. He isn't saying that you never sin again, but we're not a slave to it anymore. I want us to think of your own particular battles with sin, whatever it is. Whatever it is, your particular battle, all of us have got it. They vary, but all of us battle it. Are you able to control it? They say, well, I know that was bad, but it wasn't that bad, and I just will cut back on it. I just won't do it as much. Does that work? Hadn't worked that way in my life. There has to be a radical excision, cutting away of whatever that practice is or that way of thinking. And in most cases, you can't just say, well, I'm just going to stop the practice. I'm never going to get drunk again, or I'm never going to fornicate again, or I'm never going to steal again, or I'm never going to lie again. It's not that easy. Sin is addictive. I share this with you from my own life. Till I got serious enough to say, John, why do you want to do that? What is there in you that you will do things even you know are wrong, but why do you want to do it? And how can I think differently about life? You see, we got to root it out, pull it out by its roots. Sin comes from the mind and a way of thinking about ourselves and about God. And so we've got to get serious about it. And that's what he's telling us here. No longer a slave to sin. And all sin is addictive. That's why it's so powerful. And the devil knows it. I liken it to sugar, at least for me. I'm a sugaraholic. I'm here confessing. We're in Sugarholics Anonymous right here. And I'm looking at a bunch of other folks that probably have this addiction too. Some of you don't. Some of you, that sugar just doesn't affect you. You know what sugar tastes like to me? One more. One more. Is that right? One more. Salt, same way. You don't eat one potato chip. They're right. They know. If you eat one, you're going to eat three. And if you eat three, you might as well go ahead and finish the bag. I'm very tidy. I don't believe in leaving a dish with anything left on it. Just clean it all off. And then you take the you say, well, if I just go ahead and eat it now, temptation, I'll just get it out. Just, you know, just go ahead and eat it. What does it do? It has the ability to set within us a craving, a desire. And that's what sin does. You don't sin for no reason. You sin because it pleases you in some way. That's why we have to watch our surroundings. All of the people with whom I have influence, I don't just talk to them about not getting drunk. Anybody who reads the Bible knows it's sin to get drunk. But that isn't all the problem. The problem is putting yourself in situations where people are getting drunk or people are living that kind of lifestyle, and you get in circumstances that are either going to overwhelm you and you're going to join them, or in some ways you're going to give your approval and condone it. It's not easy. It requires radical surgery in most cases. Now, if we have died with Christ, now he talks about, now if we've really done that, here's what's going to happen. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And I think it probably projects out and live eternally with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Why? Because death no longer is master over him. That's what he defeated for us, his death. We never need to fear death, because we're going to go be with him. We're going to live forever. Freedom to live. Death does not hold over our head this all. You know, this is why Christians have been willing from the first century on to give up their life for their faith and for Christ. What did Stephen say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What did Paul say? I'm between a rock and a hard place, you know. It's better to be with the Lord, but I'd like to go on and be with the Lord, but it's better for you that I remain. I pray every day for Tom since he's fighting this illness, cancer. But I fear for his soul. I want God to preserve his life, not only for his family and himself, but for us. Who knows? Tom, I may die for you. Driving faster and faster on these freeways. I'm trying to circle down. We don't fear it. All of us are going to go. You know, all of us are going to die. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. There's no need for a Roman Catholic Mass to crucify Christ again and again and again. And that's what theologically they are doing when they celebrate the Mass. Christ is being offered again on the cross in a spiritual way. It's contrary to what the Scriptures teach. For the death he died sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, now, applied to ourselves, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Independence through dependence. Life through death. That's how we really live. So then he concludes, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be your master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. I want to hold verse 14 for just a moment. So now he gives us, if you will, our marching orders. This is how we're going to do it. It isn't just some generic, okay, I'm going to stop sinning. If we don't go deeper than that, if we don't look at the members of our body and fill that vacuum, you see, it's not enough to say, I'm not going to sin. You got to decide what you're going to do. How are you going to use that member of your body that's tempted? Lust of the flesh. How are you going to use that to the glory of God? The lust of the eye. Desire for petty things. How are we going to use that to the glory of God? The righteousness. The pride of life. It's appropriate to take pleasure and pride in the good sense in what how we live our lives for God. We're important because God made us and God directs us. That's dependence. Depending on Him in order to live out our independence, our freedom. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. If we were under law and that only, one slip up would damn us to eternal fire. I don't think we really think about that much. At least I fear that I don't think about it enough. If we were just under law and not under grace, we'd have to be perfect. But we're under grace. So, we're going to abuse it? Oh, well, in that case, no. It ought to motivate us to live for Him. Depending upon Him. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? But under grace, there's that always that temptation to abuse it. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You want to really be free? Be a slave of the Lord. Augustine, I believe, said so many years ago, he would make two statements to people about the Christian life. He'd say, love God, and then do what you want to do. What? Parents, you're going to tell your children, love God, and then do what you want to do. If they understand what loving God means, that you want to do what God wants you to do. It's a good statement. But in it is the kernel, the wisdom. I think Augustine probably saw it. What happens when you want to do more than anything what God wants you to do? It's not a have-to religion. Oh, well, we have to do this. We can't do this. We get to. We want to. This has helped me. Maybe it'll help you. John, it's a good thing that you feel like in your conscience you ought to do. Why don't you want to do that? Why don't I want to do it? I need to answer that. Well, I'd rather do what I want. Well, is that what you said when you came to Christ? Well, Lord, I'll do this, but this other over here, I don't know about that. You know, I don't see how that's going to help me. I'll hang on to this. No, we said we're going to do it your way, every time. Because you know best. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, now see, here's the, if you will, even the best news. Here's what's happening to you, Paul says. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, though you used to be enslaved, because all sin is addictive, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Don't ever diminish the power of teaching. And we live in a religious world that does diminish teaching. that doesn't emphasize book, chapter, verse, that gets people into the teaching. And it isn't just teaching, and it isn't just a college or an academic setting, but it's for a purpose. God wants us to know, and you've got to know before you can have faith and believe and practice. So that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Isn't that an interesting thought? I'm a slave of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it's the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's all they want. Just do what's right. Do what's right. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, that's the way it goes. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Set apart, saved people. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, being separated from it. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? You know, that's a good way to look back over your life. I can think of episodes in my life, of even years, a year or two, where I say, you know, what good came from that? About the best I can come up with is this. I found out that wasn't the way to live. Experientially. Could have known it another way. But too hard-headed to learn it any other way. That's good to look back over things or episodes and say, you know, I don't want to live that way anymore. Of which I'm now ashamed. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, freedom through enslavement. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our declaration of dependence. Then I want to give you an episode in the life of Jesus to conclude our lesson. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with them, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, in which he learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is the sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." Yet he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Wasn't that rhetorical? Their eyes hadn't been off of her. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which was just a common courtesy. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, common courtesy in that region, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do we love little because we believe we have been forgiven little? Or have we been forgiven much, and therefore we love much? We conclude with the statement that concluded the Declaration of Independence. It is, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I thought it was an appropriate way for us to end this sermon. If you believe that God has forgiven you much, will you say this declaration with me in a moment? We'll all say it together. And what we are declaring is that we rely on the protection of divine providence, that we mutually pledge to divine providence and to one another our lives, our fortunes, our money, and our sacred honor. I believe that is a biblical declaration. As a local church of the Lord, that we pledge to God and to one another, we're going to be a family. Under His divine providence and our mutual love for one another. With me, if you can make this pledge. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Thank you for listening. Thanks to all who've led in our assembly today. May we have a wonderful week. And maybe even on the 4th of July with all the celebrations, and I hope you enjoy it. Remember, we've pledged too. Our Declaration of Independence by declaring our dependence upon God and upon one another. If you'd like to respond to the gospel, please come.